Well, thank you very much for the invitation to open God's Word to you today, this morning and this evening. It's a privilege to be here with you folks. We met Micah ourselves a few years ago when we invited him to Canada to a conference, an event that we were doing. He came highly recommended from our son who heard him minister at TFY about 5 years ago. So it's a privilege to be here. Thank you for that. We're going to be looking at God's Word today from Psalm 118, as was earlier mentioned. I think it's on page 623 of your Bibles. And as I mentioned in the morning, I prepared my message with the ESV, so there'll be some difference in terms of the wording from the words of the message and what's in your scriptures. Now, since we're going to be going through the whole Psalm, I'm not going to read the whole thing in its entirety now as we begin. We'll be reading it as we look at the different sections. And our focus here this evening is to focus on our celebration of God as our great deliverer. Because this psalm, as we've already got a sense from just singing it, is a psalm of victory, a psalm of Christ's victory over sin and death and over all his and our enemies. And so it's a psalm for rejoicing and a psalm to bring our hearts and our minds into the awareness of how great God is in the victory that he has bought for us. But this victory that has been presented in Psalm 118 is within a particular context. And we see some of that in verses 6 and 7, where the focus is fear. And I think that we see that in a very real way, the call to rejoicing here is a call to rejoicing in the face of fear. And so I think it's important as we begin, just think about what kind of fears you might be bringing to you with you as you come to worship today. Fear is one of the most debilitating things that we experience as human beings. And even as Christians, we can have a real struggle with temptations surrounding fear. You might be concerned. You might have a fear over death. You might wrestle with fears over assurance of your salvation. Some of us might have fears regarding the breakdown of marriage, and it might not be a specific dynamic that's going on in a marriage right now, but maybe you were raised in a family where your parents were divorced, and you wrestle with wondering whether or not that is in your future, and that may cause you to compensate for that in terms of the way you interact with each other, and that could be a fear that hangs over some people's heads as they walk through life. You can have fears over financial situation and financial hardships and challenges that are coming your way or that might be sitting in your lap right now, or fears over sickness. Many different fears that we could have, and some of you here this evening might be wrestling with some of these. And so have those in mind as we look at what this psalm says to us about rejoicing and thankfulness in God as an antidote to our fears. And we know that God has a variety of antidotes to our fears. We know that elsewhere in Scripture, we read that perfect love casts out fear. So there's different ways, different means that God has given us to fight the fears that we face. But the one that is in view here in this passage is rejoicing and thanksgiving. And not just rejoicing as a gimmick, as the positive thinking people will tell you. You need to find something to be positive about and something to be thankful about in your life. It doesn't matter what it is. It doesn't matter who you're thanking. But the very specific focus here, as in all the Psalms, is on God. And in this Psalm, we are told that our God is a God who is good. And the very specific reason we're given for why he is good is that he loves us. And he loves us with an everlasting love. And so it's that knowledge, and it's a faith in that God, that knowledge, and in that God that should stir up the rejoicing that then enables us to banish the fears that we are facing in our lives. Now, when we consider the Psalms, we must understand that there are at least three different ways that are legitimate in terms of perspectives to look at the Psalms. One is that they should be understood, of course, as reflecting the heart and the thinking of their human author, whether that's David or Asaph or one of the few other authors of the Psalms. The second way that we can use them is as vehicles to express ourselves to God. And thirdly, we should see them as songs that Jesus, the God-man himself, could faithfully sing or pray as true expressions of himself to God as his Father. But along with these three ways of approaching the Psalms, for some of the Psalms, there's also a fourth perspective, and that is the fact that they are messianic Psalms. And in that respect, they clearly prophesy something about the person and work of Jesus Christ as the Savior of mankind. And Psalm 118 is just one of those messianic psalms. And we see this most clearly in verse 22, where we read about the stone that the builders rejected having become the chief cornerstone. Jesus applies this to himself in Matthew 21 when he's dealing with the Jewish leaders. And he says that it was the Jewish people of the day that have rejected him as the stone. And so he's being very specific and pointing to them as he's looking forward to his suffering and death on the cross and the new administration of the covenant, the new covenant that he was going to usher in as the Jewish people were rejecting him. And then Peter also applies this very same passage to Jesus in Acts chapter 4. They'd been arrested for healing a lame man, and Peter's making his appeal before the Jewish leaders, and in indicting them, he says that they are the ones that rejected the chief cornerstone. So with that backdrop, let's dig into the psalm now, and let's see what this psalm has to say to us and how the work and person of Christ can lift our hearts to rejoice and to banish our fears so that we can walk more faithfully and more confidently in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So the psalm begins, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say his steadfast love endures forever. Let Aaron say his steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord, you and me, say his love, his steadfast love endures forever." Now, these first verses are grounding the person and work of Christ in God's historic covenant with mankind. The psalmist traces it all the way back to the Mosaic covenant in the days of Aaron. And God's people know that we can trace it back even further through Abraham and Noah all the way to Adam. Those of us who are reading the scriptures today as new covenant believers know that what the scriptures are telling us in this is that Christ's death and resurrection was not a plan B, but it was God's plan A. We know that we have some Christians in the church today who see that Christ's work was needed because God's original plan through the Jewish people was not realized. But we know that Genesis, all the way back to Genesis 3:15, we have this promise that Christ had to come and would come. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So it's the work of Christ. You have to understand that it's the work of Christ that's the expression of God's steadfast covenant love to which all the Old Testament prophecies pointed. But also in these words, we hear Jesus himself thanking God for his goodness in bringing to reality, through him, the salvation that God promised to Israel. The salvation that he promised as the ultimate expression of his steadfast, covenant, unfailing love. These very first words of the psalm are also a command to us to rejoice, to give thanks. Or maybe instead of looking at it as a command, we should look at him as an invitation to give thanks. After all, we're being called to give thanks to the God who is supremely and perfectly good. Do we need to be commanded to love this God? If you're a child of God, do you really need to be commanded to love the God of the Scriptures? Well, you know what? Perhaps sometimes, once in a while, when we're facing a really hard providence, we do. When we're working ourselves up in fear and discouragement over some struggle in our lives, maybe at those times we do need to be commanded to rejoice in God. And we pray that God would have mercy on us and not leave us in those situations for long. But some of us can get in those hard situations. And when we're finding it hard to give thanks, We need to turn to somebody else and seek the help of others to help us give thanks and to not stay in that situation. Because what does God tell us to do when we're finding it hard to give thanks? He tells us to give thanks. It's very straightforward, fortunately and unfortunately, because it's hard. But that's why we need to not be trying to fight our battles alone. But when we're feeling, when we're in that place of fear and discouragement, we need to be turning to our brothers and sisters in Christ. And if you know a Christian who is finding it hard to give thanks, then you're talking to a child of God who is going through a dark providence. And a child of God dealing with darkness does not need you to be discreet or to keep a respectful distance while they're working through their struggles alone. They need you to come alongside them right now. Lift up their arms and rejoice in the Lord with them. Express your thankfulness to God with them. And the reason, again, is because God is good, because of his unfailing, everlasting love. He is your deliverer and your Savior. That's the reason given here. Remind your brother and sister of all these benefits and blessings that come to us through Christ our Savior, and lift up their arms and help them to rejoice and to give thanks to this God when they're finding it really hard to do so by themselves. Now let's consider verses 5 to 9. And don't immediately personalize it. That might be the temptation. But in view of this as a messianic psalm, let's see what it sounds like with Christ as the subject or the first person in this, in these verses, 5 to 9. Out of my distress, I, Jesus Christ, called on the Lord. The Lord answered me, Jesus Christ, and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I, Jesus Christ, will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me, Jesus Christ. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. Was this not true of Jesus as he lived and died a human being, the God-man for our salvation? He experienced much distress as he walked the earth and personally experienced the effects of sin and death all around him. And of course, his greatest distress was facing the cross. And there was much injustice in the procedures and the process that led him to the cross. He was constantly calling on his Father, the Lord, in his sorrow and distress. And he had a perfect prayer life. He declared repeatedly that he was here to do his Father's will. So we see the truth of the next statement here in Jesus' life as well. The Lord answered me and set me free. The chains of death were broken in the resurrection, a victory of Jesus Christ. He defeated death. Jesus came through every distress, including this final cruel and bloody death, able to declare boldly that the Lord, my Father God, is on my side. Whom shall I fear? What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall even look in triumph on those who hate me. This is a declaration of victory from the Messiah in the face of the conspiratorial thuggery of evil men, the brutality of men who hated him. He defeated death. He defeated the murderous attempts of wicked men to destroy him. He defeated the plots of the devil that were behind these evil schemes. Jesus is a victor in view in these verses. So, brothers and sisters in Christ, the message here to us is do not fear. Christ has defeated all his and our enemies, even that last great enemy of death. So we have nothing to fear, not even death itself. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Now, Jesus continues, it is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. God alone is a true refuge in the Lord. God alone is a true refuge. And he protected and delivered the Lord Jesus Christ from all that Satan could hurl against him. Jesus had nowhere to turn but to his Father, and he did so faithfully, and God raised him from the dead. Christ is our help, is here, is our help, both as our Savior and as our example. If Christ could trust God the Father for something as momentous as raising him from the dead, ushering him through the portal of death to resurrection, life, and victory over his last great enemy, how can we not also trust him with our much smaller problems? Jesus trusted in the Lord, and the Lord set him free. I will not fear. What can man do to me? What can death do to me? What can disease do to me? What can poverty do to me? What can persecution do to me? The Lord is my helper. Now, of course, your problems don't seem small in the moment. But whether your problem seems little or big, they are all covered by God's promise that he will not allow us to face any temptation that we cannot resist as we trust in him. And we have that promise in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. And with every one of our problems, Jesus has invited us to come to him and to find rest for our souls, for his yoke is easy and his burden is light. The power that raised Christ from the dead has also granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. This means victory over sin and temptation. And how many of us struggle with fear over our futures, perhaps, or just over how the Lord feels about us as we struggle with sin that we just are finding it hard to root out, or we're facing new sins, or we're struggling with our sense of sanctification because of our battle with temptation and sin that we face in our lives. And that can also bear down on us and be a great weight and a burden and even cause fear in terms of our future, in terms of how God can use us, in terms of what our lives are going to look like as faithful testimonies to the Lord. There's different ways that our struggle with sanctification can affect us and discourage us. And so what does the Lord teach us here? Well, what do we read? What do we learn in the preface of the Lord's Prayer? The preface of the Lord's Prayer teaches us, despite our sin and temptation, to draw near to God as children to a Father, able and ready to help us. And what do we pray for in the sixth petition? In the sixth petition, which is lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, we pray that God would keep us from being tempted to sin, or that he would support and deliver us when we are tempted. We can even receive the strength and the power to rejoice in him in the face of our sin and our temptation, because we know that he has provided the victory for us in the face of these struggles as well. Now, verses 10 to 16 tell us more about the assaults that Jesus faced from his enemies and how he was victorious over them because he trusted in the Lord God. All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They went out like a fire among thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tent of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. This portion brings to mind another messianic psalm, Psalm 2, in which we read and sing of the rule over the nations by God's messianic king, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we read of how the nations, in foolish boldness, set themselves against God's anointed one. But once again, we see that God had the last word. In Psalm 2, God told his son, "You shall break the nations with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." And in Psalm 118, we read, "The right hand of the Lord does valiantly." This psalm of deliverance should provoke us to rejoicing a psalm to sing and appropriate to combat any and all of our fears. How can our fears remain when we shore ourselves up with the glorious message of this psalm, of our Savior's great work of salvation and deliverance for us? Now, the next two verses are part of the previous section, but I wanted to touch on them separately. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. I wanted to touch on these separately because this is a portion of the psalm which has some people feeling as though or believing that this psalm is not in its entirety a messianic psalm because they say it can't be referring to Christ because Christ did die. I think, however, that we need to acknowledge that we're dealing here with poetic literature. And poetic literature is governed by its own rules of literature appropriate to its genre. And that includes a measure of creative license in the use of language, and we already have a common term for that. We call it poetic license. The references to death here are more likely referring to ultimate separation from God, to the second death, the destination of Satan and all those who die in their sin. Jesus died a physical death, but he also lives. And to this day, he continues to recount the deeds of God through the scriptures, his living word, and through the Holy Spirit, making his revelation alive in the hearts of his people. The Lord has disciplined me severely. I think we can all agree that physical death is an extremely severe discipline. But it's a discipline Jesus embraced willingly on our behalf because he loves us so much. So Jesus faced the discipline of death on our behalf. But because he was the God-man who lived a perfect life, death could not hold him. So he was not ultimately given over to death. Now we come to the section of the psalm that includes the reference to the cornerstone. Open to me the gates of righteousness that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Think about what it says here in verse 19. Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them. Is this only really talking about an ordinary human being? Yes, we as redeemed people can enter through the gates of righteousness now that Christ has first done so on our behalf. But not one single person could have entered through the gates of righteousness until Christ first did so. The first person who should be in view when we consider this verse and the ones that follow is Jesus. Remember what happened in the Garden of Eden. When Adam and Eve sinned, they were kicked out of the garden, and God placed an angel with a sort of flaming fire at the entrance so that they could not have returned. If Adam had attempted to return to the garden, he would have been destroyed and would probably have ended up as nothing more than a heap of ash. The same would be our fate if we attempted to walk through the gates of righteousness without Jesus. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. Indeed they will, but the first righteous one to enter through the gate was and had to be the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is made explicit, of course, in the statement that follows. About the stone the builders rejected becoming the chief cornerstone, the stone that we know is the Lord Jesus. And if you don't know this Jesus Christ tonight, then turn to him. Turn to him as your Lord and Savior. Jesus is the only reliable deliverer you have from your sins and from your fears. If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and repent of your sin, he will deliver you from all that enslaves and torments you. And he will give you beauty for ashes and a garment of praise for your spirit of heaviness. If you are a Christian, then walk in righteousness. Do you think you can walk through the gates of righteousness if you are not righteous? Yes, it's through the righteousness of Christ. But do we affirm this out of genuine assurance or with an attitude of presumption? And only you can answer that for yourself this evening. Now, how does the psalm conclude? Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. This climactic declaration of the messianic work of salvation is followed by words of Jesus in which he identifies us with him and embraces us as recipients with him of God's salvation. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. It begins with a doxology of praise to God for the glorious salvation he has provided to men. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. God has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. Then this great doxology ends with God the Son exalting God the Father. You are my God. I will extol you. Despite the pain and anguish of the cross, the writer of Hebrews makes an astounding declaration in chapter 12. For the joy set before him, Jesus our Savior endured the cross, scorning its shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. That's the picture we see here as well. We read earlier in the psalm of the Messiah's distress in the midst of his humanity. But now here we read of a celebration of God and God's faithful, everlasting covenant love, which required his own sacrificial suffering at the cross. Think of these words as Jesus praising his Father. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. Then he calls all of us to join him in this celebration. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Yes, you and me, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. So we begin this psalm with rejoicing. We rejoice in the midst of this psalm. And now we rejoice at the end of the psalm. We rejoice because God is good. And he is good because his covenant love, which led to the suffering and death and subsequent resurrection victory of Christ, for the salvation of his people. This covenant love endures forever. So we must rejoice in our God, and we must banish our fears. What do we read in Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 to 7? Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. You see, Paul understood the message of Psalm 118, and we can too. Replace your fear with joy in a good God and in his salvation and in his constant protective care over your life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for Psalm 118. We thank you, Lord, that before Christ came and actually lived and died and rose again, that you were constantly telling your people that this would happen and constantly giving them hope. And we pray, Lord, that we would take the hope in Christ, the hope of salvation from this psalm, from this passage, that we would be encouraged to rejoice in you, that we would have our minds filled with all that we should be thankful for and who you are and what you've done for us, that any and all the fears that we might be facing and we might be tempted to give into in our lives, whether today or a week or a month or a year from now. We pray that as we face temptations to fear, we would look to Christ and remember to rejoice in Him. We thank You, Lord, for this. In Christ's name, amen.